We have been looking at the theme of revival, and we've looked at several different aspects of revival, outpourings of God's Spirit. We've seen that as God pours out His Spirit, the church is changed. We've seen that individuals are changed. We've seen also that we can expect the spirit of revival because we live in an age when God has promised to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. In these past several days, I've been reading a new biography of Jonathan Edwards, who lived during the time of the Great Awakening, early on in this country. And during the beginning of this book is recorded incidents of revival that took place in Northampton, Massachusetts, a place kind of far away from here, in 1735 and 1736. It's a fascinating story. And one of the things that fascinated me about the story was the fact that here was a community that was of the size of 1,200 or 1,400 people. And at that time, there was one congregation in the community, and Jonathan Edwards became pastor of that congregation. And in those short months of 1735 and 1736, the congregation was increased in size in a significant way, until in that town of 1,200 to 1,400 people, there were over 600 communicant members in that congregation. Virtually every adult person in that community. It's amazing. It's amazing. And it's something I believe that we ought to pray for fervently, and that we ought to seek God regarding in our day. Because, folks, we live in the time of the Spirit of God and the outpouring of His Spirit. And let's not sell our God short, because He can do great and wonderful things. During this time of revival, during the Great Awakening, obviously, as the Spirit of God moved upon the hearts of people, there was much conversation, much interest in things of the Spirit and the things of Scripture. And that's the point I'd like to bring home to us today as we talk about revival and the Word of God. In Acts chapter 2, once again, we have the scene of great revival. And if you turn there in your Bibles with me, we see Peter preach a tremendous sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. And I'd like us to look at Peter's sermon and some other portions of Scripture, because it seems to me that what Peter has to say here highlights revival and the Word of God. Here in this sermon in Acts chapter 2, which begins in Acts 2:15, well, actually in Acts 2:14, we have some 22 verses which record a summary of Peter's sermon. Again, a very powerful sermon. But as we look at that message which God brought through the Apostle Peter on that day, it's striking, isn't it, that so often the Apostle Peter resorted to quoting the Old Testament Scriptures. Look at Acts chapter 2. Verse 14, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised up his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judah, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be made known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind.'" And Peter goes on to quote the prophecy of Joel. And then dropping down to verse 22, "Men of Israel, Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, and Peter cannot resist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to quote Psalm 16, I was always beholding thee, beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Again, Peter could not resist quoting the psalm. And it's amazing, as we read this short message which Peter preaches under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that literally half of what Peter has to say amounts to quotations from the Old Testament, from the Scriptures. Again, verse 29. Brethren, after quoting Psalm 16, he interprets the psalm. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried in his tomb, and his tomb is with us this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Peter looks at the psalm and says, yes, friends, this psalm refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to hear it. And he lays it out for those who are with him. But then again, Peter goes on, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Again, Peter cannot resist quoting from Psalm 110 as he proves from the Old Testament Scriptures that this Jesus who ascended on high is the one whom the Scripture prophesied would go on high and pour forth of the Spirit. I don't know if you catch what's going on here or not. But you see, the Spirit had been poured out mightily, had it not, on the day of Pentecost. And as a result of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there was an abundant use of Scripture. An abundant use of Scripture. What is an evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit upon the church? The use of Scripture, friends. The use of Scripture. The love of Scripture and the use of Scripture. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes, Peter doesn't indicate to us that it's a time to look for visions. He doesn't indicate to us that it's a time for supra-emotional experiences. He does not indicate to us that it's a time when we should look for men to be used in a special way. That's not the indication he leaves. The indication here is that when the Spirit of God comes, there is an abundant use of Scripture. You know, it's interesting in our day.
Because most of us are so caught up, for instance, in the athletic scene, that we more easily quote the statistics of the Kansas City Chiefs or the Royals or the Cowboys or whoever it might be than we use the Word of God. Oh yes, we have pew Bibles, don't we? The pages are not worn very much. When the Spirit of God comes, there is the use of Scripture. And as we examine our own hearts and our own lives, and I point the finger at myself, if our use of Scripture is not what it ought to be, then we need to pray for the Spirit of God to come upon us. And then something else we find in this particular text, which outlines this great sermon of Peter. There is not only the use of Scripture, but there is the understanding of Scripture. Peter, for instance, does not hesitate. He does not hesitate one whit to refer the prophecy of Joel to the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit which took place on that day. Instinctively, by the Spirit of God, he went to that prophecy to explain what had taken place. He understood the Word of God. And when he began to preach, as it were, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this man who had been crucified, this one who had been hung on the cross and whom the disciples said was risen again from the dead, and they knew he was because they saw him with their own eyes. When he began to explain the resurrection from the dead, he did not hesitate to go to Psalm 16 and to explain to those who were from before him that this psalm predicted the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, it was a long time before I really understood that Psalm 16 talked about the resurrection. And I'd read that psalm many times, I suppose. And I didn't understand that it really spoke about the resurrection until I began to grapple with this particular text right here. And you see, the point is that when the Spirit of God comes, what does he do? He gives us an understanding of the Scriptures. And note how I put that. You see, a time of revival is not a time when we set aside the use of our minds in favor of something else. Too often, I'm afraid, times of revival have been characterized as times of great emotionalism. Now, I think emotion has a great part to play in our faith. It has to have a great part to play in our faith because we are beings given hearts and feelings by God. And so emotion has a great part to play. Emotionalism is something quite different. And there are those who are, quote, anti-intellectual, if you will. And we are sometimes told that our minds ought to be put out of gear and we ought to let God, let go and let God, this sort of thing. I don't think that characterizes revival. Because when the Spirit of God comes, God gives us an understanding of the Scriptures. That's what happened here when the Spirit of God came upon Peter. I'd like you to look at Luke chapter 24, for instance, and see what Jesus did for the disciples. In Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45, Jesus appearing to the disciples
after the resurrection. And he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That is tremendous. And that is exactly what began to take place in the life of Peter as he preached on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, he did not hesitate to turn to Psalm 110, understanding that this psalm predicted the reign of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, when revival comes, the minds of men and women are opened by the Spirit of God so that they understand the Scriptures. And then I'd like to look at a third effect of revival regarding the Word of God, and that is the right application of Scripture. When the Spirit of God comes, people not only understand and read the Bible, they apply it. And that's a significant step. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter says, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Therefore, Peter says, therefore, as a result of all I have said, I've quoted for you from the prophecy of Joel. I've quoted for you from Psalm 16. Referring to the resurrection of Christ. I've quoted to you from Psalm 110, proving to you from the Old Testament that Jesus was designated to sit at the right hand of God and pour forth the Spirit. Therefore, I want you to know that this Jesus is your Messiah. And you crucified him. What does Peter say? You killed him. You murdered him. You did it. And notice how he phrases it. With the second person. You. And he doesn't hesitate to do that. You crucified the Lord of glory, he says. And he directly and forcefully applies what he has just said to those who are before him. Too often, we don't want that. In fact, very often when the Word of God is applied directly to us, and I point the finger at myself, we take a step back and we say, whoa. Don't say you. Say we anyway, okay? Don't be quite so pointed with it. Not so when the Spirit of God came. Another interesting thing that is highlighted in this biography of Jonathan Edwards is the fact that those who were caught up in the movement of the revival in that day were called new lights. And why was that the case? They were called new light because they did something different. Something which was called new. And that which they did which was different was they pointedly applied the Word of God in their congregations and in the preaching and in the classes that they had. They pointedly applied the Word of God. Some today say, well, the way to do this is simply lay the Scriptures before people and allow the Holy Spirit to apply the Word of God. You don't need to do that. Not so with Peter. It wasn't the case. When the Spirit came, there was direct, forceful application of the Word of God to the hearts of men. And the result was profound. Brothers, what are we going to do? And the conviction was deep and thoroughgoing, and men and women came as a result to faith in Jesus Christ, whom they had formerly rejected. Crying out, what are we going to do? And so the third thing I think we've got to see here is that when the Spirit of God comes, there is this direct and forceful application of the Word. Now let me ask you something at this point. Do you really want to see revival? Do you? Do you really want to use God's Word more? This Bible? Do you want to understand it better? Do you want it more thoroughly applied to you in your life directly? And forcefully? Is that what you want? That makes me squirm. I don't know about you, but it makes me squirm. But we need it, don't we? We need it. An outpouring of God's Spirit in this way. And then there's a fourth thing that is highlighted in this passage of Scripture, Peter's sermon. When the Spirit of revival comes, the Scriptures are used, they are understood, they are personally applied, and they direct men and women to Christ, to Jesus Christ. That was the end that Peter sought, that men and women would come to Christ. And folks, when Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, quoting from Joel chapter 2, he was directing men and women to Christ as the one who was pouring out the Spirit. And when he directed men and women's thoughts to Psalm 16, he was concerned that they would understand that Jesus Christ was the one who was raised from the dead. And when he went to Psalm 110 and quoted from the Scriptures there, he was concerned that people understood that Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, is King of kings and Lord of lords, and they must bow before him.
That's what he was concerned with. And the spirit of revival, when it comes, is not concerned with talking about all the political things that go on in our world. And all the social things that go on in our world. What is the primary concern? The primary concern is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That men and women would understand who He is and what He has done and would bow before Him. In the coming months in our society, we're coming to the Thanksgiving season and the Christmas season. And one of my favorite texts in this time of the year is found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where an angel speaks to Joseph and says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And if we need anything in this time of the year, it's an understanding of this scripture. We need to apply this scripture to our lives personally and pointedly and effectively. "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And men and women today say, "No, I don't want to talk about sin." And if you don't want to talk about sin, then you don't want to talk about Jesus, who is the Savior, because Jesus is the one who saves His people from their sins. And the question immediately arises, well, who are His people? And suddenly we get into that knotty doctrine, which we've talked about before, that knotty doctrine known as predestination. We get into that knotty doctrine known as predestination and limited atonement. Very interesting. We need to understand the scriptures. When the spirit of revival comes, we turn to scriptures like this, and we understand scriptures like this, and we apply scriptures like this directly to ourselves. Who are Christ's people anyway? In the book of Revelation, it tells us that when the books are opened and men and women stand before the living God, they will be judged according to their deeds. And the Apostle John tells us in forceful terms that those whose names are not written into the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, reserved for the devil and his angels. Are those people for whom Christ paid the penalty for their sins? Is God a God of double jeopardy? Will He lay the sins of people on Christ and then exact that penalty from those same individuals by casting them into the lake of fire? No. God's not a God of double jeopardy. When Christ dies for His people, they are spared the final judgment. And there is only one way to know if you are one of Christ's people. You must come to Jesus Christ. You must repent of sin. And you must turn to Jesus Christ in faith. You must bow before Him and confess Him as Lord. You must understand that He is the one who reigns on high, who pours out the Holy Spirit, who was raised again from the dead, who was crucified in payment for sin. Now those are difficult concepts when we start talking about limited atonement and the predestinating will of God. But folks, when the spirit of revival comes, what do? We use the scriptures. We understand the scriptures. And we pointedly apply them to ourselves. And if there's any doubt in any of our hearts that we are one of Christ's people, in applying
the Word of God, what do we need to do? We need to get down on our hands and knees and confess Christ as Lord. That's what we need to do. That's what the spirit of revival brings. Let's pray for it. And let's pray for it now, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. O Lord Jesus Christ, pour out your Spirit now upon us and revive us again to the use and understanding and application of your word. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name.